We are continuing that series in the book of Galatians and coming to a foundational passage on how we understand the gospel. And we're getting at the heart of why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, the letter of Galatians, to this young church in the first place. So open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 2. If you've got a Bible, if you don't have one, I think they're down on the floor at the ends of the aisles. If you'd like to pass one down, Galatians chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. And if you got that blue-covered Bible, it's on page 973. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Now, if you remember, as we've been walking through this, Paul has been spending some time in chapters 1 and 2 defending his authority as an apostle. He's been setting the foundation for why the Galatian church has to trust him and his message of the gospel and what he has to say. And now he launches into this issue that deals with the heart of the gospel, and he wants to walk people through this. So here's the heart of the issue that Paul gets to. He says this: works cannot save you. Only receiving God's gift of justification by faith in Christ can save. So works cannot save. It is justification by faith alone. But Paul doesn't just leave it there. He wants us to know that grace is life-giving. And it transforms you and it frees you. It lets you experience the love of God. Now, what I want you to see as we look at that truth is that Paul shows us this by talking about his confrontation with Peter, and then he describes the heart of the gospel. So we're going to look at that passage in two parts. All right, the parts are going to be this: Paul's confrontation with Peter, and then Paul's description of the heart of the gospel. So let's read this text together. We're going to read the entire thing, Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. So this is the word of the Lord. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So that also we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Well, let's pause there. So this letter, written by Paul to the church in Galatia, was written at a very volatile time in the early church. As the gospel spread across the Mediterranean, it was constantly being threatened. This may have been the first letter that Paul wrote to these young churches. You see, at this point, the gospel was mainly a verbal message. It's being spread across by word of mouth across the region. It was spread by the work of the Apostle Paul and by Barnabas and by others who traveled across the Mediterranean and started preaching in synagogues and started meeting with people in their homes and describing the gospel verbally. Now, it's sort of like playing a giant game of telephone. Does anybody remember the game telephone? Did you play when you were a kid? Okay, so the game of telephone is when I come up with something and then I say it in the ear of my neighbor, and then that person says it in the next person's ear quietly, and the next person. It goes all the way around the circle. By the time it gets back to me, it is completely messed up and twisted, and nobody has any idea what I originally said. right? That's how telephone works. Okay, so imagine this. It might not be that bad, but if you're, it's sort of like playing a giant game of telephone here. But to help the churches make consistent sense of the verbal message of the gospel, Paul wrote letters like this to iron out misunderstandings and to deal with issues that the churches are dealing with. And that's exactly what needed to happen with the Galatians, because the gospel became threatened by what was happening in the church at that time. So here, Paul goes in to describe his confrontation with Peter. So we're going to look first at verses 11 to 14. This is going to be that first section of this passage, verses 11 to 14, where Peter and Paul have this interaction. So Cephas is the other name for Peter. So if you just want to substitute that, you'll have an idea of who we're talking about. Peter came to visit the church in Antioch, which was located north of Jerusalem along the coast of the Mediterranean. Sort of modern-day Syria, or the very edge of Syria. So if you kind of picture in your mind, it's a short trip for a few days' walk up north, up to Antioch. So Antioch was one of the first places where the gospel was preached outside of Jerusalem. It was the first mention in the New Testament of anyone preaching to Greeks. And many of these Greeks, they call them Gentiles, non-Jews, and some Jews in the city came to believe in Jesus. And Antioch is where people were first called Christians. We know that from the book of Acts. Now, we aren't sure why Peter went up there to visit, but most likely Peter was curious about what was happening in this church, because there was now Gentiles and Jews coming together under Christ, and this had never happened before. And so he says, I want to see what this is like in person. Maybe Paul or Barnabas invited Peter to come up and visit. We don't really know. But when Peter arrived, he was so amazed at what was happening with the unity of the Jewish and Gentile Christians. They were eating together, and so he joins in. Now, eating together is no small matter in this culture. You see, Jewish dietary laws, if you read the Old Testament, you go to the book of Leviticus and you read the dietary laws, they're very strict. And eating with anyone who was a Gentile, a non-Jew, immediately made everything ritually unclean. And you had to go back to the temple and deal with it. So the fact that you followed those laws was an issue of obedience and commitment to the God's covenant with Abraham if you were a Jew. Big deal. Okay? So as a sign, a sign of your membership in the covenant of Abraham, these dietary rules, the ways that you ate with people, became almost a sign of your racial and religious marker of being set apart and being different from other people. But here in the church in Antioch, that dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the non-Jews, the Gentiles, was broken down under the gospel, and so they sat down and they ate together. In unity, as brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, it was almost like that. To wrap your mind around what it's like to have a meal together and the significance and the intimacy of that, it's like our Thanksgiving meals. But every day. Okay? Maybe not turkey every day, you know, but it's like Thanksgiving dinner where you sit down and the people around the table are people that you love and you care about. And if you invite a stranger to come in to your Thanksgiving table with your family, you are showing that person that you care about them. It's a gesture of friendship and intimacy. It's not just a normal meal. This is a special meal. And that's similar to how they would have seen this. So Peter joined in eating with the Greeks. And we know from Acts 10, if you were to go back and read that, that Peter had had a vision before he went to this Greek man, Cornelius, who was a centurion, of this sheet and these unclean animals. And God said, well, don't call something unclean, which God has made clean. And he feels this sense that the Greeks, the Gentiles, are called into God's family now. We also know that Acts 15 is where there was this Jerusalem council. They were trying to decide whether the Jews or whether the Greeks, the Gentiles, had to be circumcised or not and become Jewish. And they decided, no, they don't. So it's okay for Greeks and Jews to come together under Christ. Peter already knew this. But now he was going a step farther. It was not just okay for Gentiles to do their thing and Jews to do their thing. He now sat down at the table with these Greeks, and other Jews thought he was abandoning his Jewish tradition and faith. He was going a step farther, and that's where the problem got started. So some men arrived. If you look back at this text here, some men arrived who claimed to represent James. They began to pressure Peter. They might have even threatened to go back to Jerusalem and tell all of his friends that he had abandoned his Jewish heritage. They were the type of people who were prideful of being Jewish. And they likely thought that it was natural to expect that Greeks should convert to Judaism because Jesus was Jewish after all. Isn't this a Jewish faith? But they obviously struck a nerve with Peter. Whatever they said, whatever they did, they caused him to be afraid. And this is a pivotal moment for this young church. Was it going to be a sect of Judaism or was it going to be something entirely different? So Peter withdraws out of fear. Now listen, he didn't change his mind about what he thought about the Greeks. This is something that dawned on me as I was reading this and studying this. I don't think it's that he thought, you know what, I changed my mind. Greeks, these Gentiles, they need to become Jews now. I think instead, he didn't necessarily change his mind. He didn't doubt his vision he had from God. He didn't go against what he thought at that Jerusalem council. I think he simply drew back because he was afraid. And there's something about the fear that he was having that caused him to do something against his own beliefs. But it's not the first time this has happened to Peter. Do you remember when he was sitting around the little campfire the night that Jesus was arrested and Jesus is in the Sanhedrin and getting tried and Peter's sitting around there and there's this servant girl that says, hey, don't you know this guy who's in there? Don't you know Jesus? Of course he knows Jesus. And he says, no, I don't know who that is. I've never met the man. Out of fear, Peter denies Jesus. It's the same pattern. If you see anything about how great Peter is in the New Testament, you'll see he has this thing against this weakness, this Achilles heel. He is prone to the fear of man. And in this instance, he gets afraid. Now, maybe we can pause already here. Have you done that before? Have you ever acted out of fear? You might even be able to think of an instance right now where you did something against your better judgment or something that you knew was right or something that you were convicted about inside, but you decided not to do it or you changed your mind because you were afraid. It could be something simple. It could be something as big as what Peter was doing. But how often do we act out of fear too? I can relate to Peter. But look at what Paul says here. Look what Paul does here. He returned to Antioch. I don't think Paul was there while this was happening. So imagine Paul comes back from being out of town and he sees that there is now a division in the church that he started between the Greeks and the Jews. When they sit down to a meal, they're all sitting on separate sides of the room. And he said, what in the world is happening? This wasn't like this when I left. What happened here? Peter had withdrawn. He convinced, or at least the other Jews saw him doing it. They left. Barnabas even left. And all of a sudden you have this public division. So Paul knows that this public thing requires a public confrontation. So look at what he does to Peter in verse 11. Let's read this again. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when he came, when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. You see Paul's public confrontation. You think how great of an apostle Peter is, the one whom Jesus said, on this man, Peter, this rock, I will build my church. Jesus says that to Peter, and here Paul is in a meeting like this, standing up front with Peter and saying, you're in the wrong, in front of everybody. Ouch. See, Paul recognized the danger that was happening here. He saw the issue clearly. He saw that Peter was being a hypocrite, that he was acting against his better judgment, and he confronted him. Now, have you ever been confronted like that? I have. When I was in college, this is one of the lowest moments of my life. When I was in college, I was volunteering at a summer camp for disadvantaged kids in the Santa Cruz Mountains. I lived in San Jose. I was volunteering at this homework club, and we took a group of kids up to summer camp for a week. And I was there as a counselor with this group of rowdy middle school boys. Their parents were, some of their parents were associated with gangs in some way, or their parents were really in tough shape economically, or they're living in this neighborhood and they're going around from family to family. They had a really tough experience in this neighborhood where we were serving. And I brought this book with me as I was at this camp to finish reading. And I was reading this book about how much Jesus loved and cared for the poor and how much we need to reach out to people who are in need. And I was so inspired reading this book, and I brought it with me to this camp. And there were moments I was just so enthralled with it. I would sometimes sort of draw back and sit at the back of the chapel during one of the sessions, and I would pull this book out of my pocket and I would start reading it. Or we'd be doing some activity, or there would be some time in the cabin where I could be having a conversation with one of the kids, and I'd say, "Hey, stop bothering me. I'm reading this book about reaching people who are poor." And I would sit there at the back and read this book. And I just thought, oh my goodness, I'm so inspired about this. And it never dawned on me that I'm reading this book about reaching people, and I'm sitting there, and the very people that the book is about are sitting right in front of me. And I had no idea. And I'm just so ignorant about it, and I'm sitting there reading, and I did not realize this until the next week. I go to a small group Bible study, and with all these other volunteers from that same ministry, and one of the leaders who's a mentor of mine and still a friend, and we were having this conversation about how the camp went, and he stopped and he said, "Brent, I need to tell you something." He called me out for reading a book about serving people and just sitting in the back and not actually serving the people who are sitting right there. And there's a dozen of us in the room, and I was so ashamed and so convicted that I'd spent the entire week thinking about something or studying something instead of doing something. That drilled this moment, I'll never forget, drilled into my mind this truth that knowing something and doing something are totally different. That talk is cheap, that books are easy to read, and that Jesus commands us to live out what we believe. That was Peter's problem, to some degree. It's not that he didn't know the right answer. I don't think that he had mistakenly understood what to do with the Greeks and these Gentiles. I think instead, out of fear, he chose not to act on his convictions. So why is this such a big deal to Paul? You see, Peter's actions compromise the truth of the gospel. This is the wording that he uses. "When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all." He understood that what Peter did was introduce an idea into the church that some people could be superior Christians based on their ethnic or religious tradition or their identity. And if Peter, who is this venerable apostle who walked with Jesus himself, held his Jewish heritage over the heads of other people as a means of special privilege before God, then he was adding something to the gospel. That's why Paul had a problem with this. He was adding something to the gospel for these Gentile believers, and they would feel pressured to follow through to convert to Judaism or something of that sort. This is where we get to Paul's description of the heart of the gospel. So this is that second section of our text, verses 15 to 21. He turns now to one of the most fundamental descriptions of the gospel in all of the Bible. And Paul's message is very simple. A person is not justified by works, but only through faith. So let's look at what that means. Now, I want to just talk about some of the words in this section, starting in verse 15. If you scan through this section, you will see a number of words like the word justify, for example. I want you to think of, when you think of the word justify, a courtroom and a judge and a prosecutor and a bailiff and the whole picture, okay? Imagine a courtroom when you hear the word justify, because Paul is borrowing the word justify from the legal system. It means to declare righteous or innocent. It's the opposite of to condemn or to pronounce guilty. Okay, that's what justify means. It's the opposite of that. It's to declare righteous or innocent. So the assumption here, if you read the language of this and you understand that a courtroom is in view, the assumption here is that you and I have been accused of a crime. But a crime against whom? I think we might need to ask that question. The implication here is that you and I have committed a crime against God himself and against his holiness and against his way of living as described in his law. Okay, now that is a difficult assumption for some people. It may be you. Especially today, there are fewer and fewer people who even care that God might be offended by their actions. Maybe you feel that way. Concepts like sin and righteousness, these words we read in the Bible, are thrown away as antiquated terms of a bygone legalistic religious era in America. Especially in a city like San Francisco, where I live, and it's similar all around the Bay Area and even here, almost no one in San Francisco lives with a regard for God and how God made them to live. Maybe you struggle with the idea of being guilty before God. I think we might need to think about this from a different angle. What I've seen as I talk with people in San Francisco, when I counsel people, when I've had discussions about faith with my neighbors in the city, I've noticed that pretty much everyone is trying to be justified. Let me describe what I mean by that. Basically everyone I talk to has this innate sense that they need to be made right, or that something, they need to prove something, or they need to be reconciled to the brokenness that's in this world or in their life or their personal health or whatever it is, their experiences. They feel like they have to do something to change who they are and what they're about and what they've been doing. There's something about us trying to pursue this justification. We might pursue, I know people who pursue a very super fit, healthy lifestyle, and they treat their personal health as their savior. Some people do it by trying to achieve promotions and success in their jobs to the point where their daily drive, what gets them out of bed in the morning, is to make it to the next level, thinking that that's going to somehow fulfill them or change their life. Some people have children and they believe that their life's going to finally now have purpose or meaning. Some people have had demanding families or parents, and they spent their entire life with a burden to prove that they're actually worthy of their parents' love. Maybe one of these things describes you. I think the point is here, friends, that we have deep down in us a sense that we need to be justified. We know that something's wrong, and I'd wager that everything we do in life in some deep way is rooted in our pursuit of rectifying this inner desire or longing for justification. Okay, why is advertising a multi-billion dollar industry? Think about what advertising is. It actually, I like to look at it as a mirror that reflects who we are. It's very, actually a very good mirror of our hearts and of who we are. It's an incredible mirror of what we think will satisfy us. Every gadget, every weight loss program, every vacation destination is promised to be your savior. I was just flipping through the Black Friday ads that came in the newspaper in my house. And I started to look at this and I go, man, I just bought that and it's way cheaper. Man, what was I thinking? And it just digs into your brain. It's like a little, it's exactly what it's designed for, is to reflect and show us what we think is going to satisfy. I actually think that we try and be happy, we try and be healthy, we try and achieve, we try and be successful people, we try and change our lives for whatever means and whatever reasons, all because we think we can cover over our brokenness, our sin, our evil that's actually inside, what's in our heart. And I think the very actions of what we do, the way we live life in that way, By doing that, we are admitting to a deeper truth that is lodged in us, that we need to be justified, that we know we're wrong inside, that we know we're discontent, that we know that we think we're unlovable in some way, and we need to prove that. Now, even if you don't believe in God, even if you don't want to accept, or if you want to run away from the biblical terminology of sin and righteousness and justification and all these various things as you walk through Galatians, you've got to sit down and think, this world and our culture and my life is built around the fact that I think I have to justify myself somehow. You see, that's part of who we are and the longing of what's not right in us. That it's somehow in the broken human nature to try and solve this problem ourselves. Okay, there was actually a study that was done recently about the evangelism program called Evangelism Explosion. If you've heard of this, it's a kind of a worldwide evangelistic Bible study program, okay? But they did a study of Americans, and they asked them some simple questions. And they asked this question: if you die tonight, are you certain that you will go to heaven? And they said, of all Americans, 70% of people said no. Okay, 70% of this country says no. I'm not certain that I'm going to go to heaven. Okay, now, even more revealing is the second question they asked. They also asked, if you die tonight and God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Over 90% of people in America gave a works-based merit answer to that question. Including Christians who were surveyed, something to the effect of, well, I think I've done more good things than bad in my life. Or, I went to church almost every week. Or, I volunteered for 10 years at the soup kitchen downtown. 90% of people answered the question, why would God let you into heaven, based on their works. You see how ingrained it is in us that that's how we want to solve the problem? You see, you know what Paul would say to that answer? The Apostle Paul would say, if you're standing before God and God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? The only Christian answer is to say, I'm with Jesus. That's the only option as a Christian. If you truly believe the gospel, you would say, I'm with him. You cannot give any answer that would solve that problem. That's the gospel, and that's what Paul is saying, is that we can never make things right by our works. He's not even really focused on the Jewish law necessarily as he's describing this. Okay, if you look at verse 16, the word law there, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. If you read in the original language there, there's no article the. I found that interesting because it's more, maybe another way to translate it would be this. We know that a person is not justified by works of law. It's bigger than just the Jewish law. It's any way that you try and justify yourself by your own expectations, your own rules, your own goals that you use as a way of trying to somehow satisfy that inner discontent and that sinful life that you know you're leading. You cannot make yourself right by anything you do. Instead, Paul gives us this powerful description of the gospel, that it is only by faith in Christ Jesus and in what he has done. See, faith is the key, not works. So James Montgomery Boyce, who's a pastor a generation or two ago, he wrote this about faith. It'll be up on the screen here. He said, faith is trust. It begins with knowledge, so it's not blind. It builds on facts, so it is not speculation. It stakes its life on the outcome, so it's not impractical. Faith is trusting Christ and proving his promises. But all of this hinges on the work that Jesus did on your behalf. If you're made right by faith in Jesus, then you're trusting in what he has done and not what you have done. You're trusting that his sacrificial death on the cross that actually pays the penalty for sin and changes you and makes you a new creation, If you believe and you have faith in him, you know that you can never be made right by your own works, then all of your efforts, all of your striving, all of your self-justifying and your pursuit of purpose in your own self will fail. That's the plain truth. That's what Paul is trying to tell you. He makes clear a simple gospel of grace that Jesus did it for you. You cannot add anything to what he has done. The moment you add anything to a gospel of grace, it becomes a false gospel. 1 ounce of works pollutes the entire concept of justification by grace alone through faith alone. This is the error that Paul is pointing out with Peter. You see, Peter neglected to realize that his actions sent a very clear message to these Greek Gentile Christians, that they were never to be fully accepted by God unless they also followed the Jewish laws. And Peter, out of his fear, added something to the gospel. Now, the great 19th century English preacher Charles Spurgeon, he knew this concept all too well, that you cannot add anything to the gospel. And no extra requirements to be called a Christian. He was known for his love of cigars, okay? And one day there was a woman in his church who came up to him and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, you're a Christian and you smoke cigars." And he said, "Madam, I believe in moderation." She said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "One at a time." There might be a lot of good reasons not to smoke cigars if you're a Christian, okay? But he was trying, and he knew in some way, you cannot add anything to justification by grace. It is not I can't believe you do this and you're a Christian. It's like, no, I am a Christian and I am struggling to obey now that I am a Christian. There's something about your justification being purely by what Jesus did that is the only Christian gospel. The point here is not that obedience doesn't matter. Okay, I want you to make sure you hear that clearly today. The point here is that nothing can be added to your justification to be made right before God. But then your obedience comes out of your love for your heavenly Father now that you are his child and he accepted you by grace. See, the fruit of your life should be consistent with the new status you have before God, but that new status is achieved purely by God's grace. That's the gospel. Now, this is exactly the objection, sort of this obedience issue that Paul goes into in verse 17. I just want to talk about this for a moment. He addresses a very common concern, and I've had this concern, and maybe some of you do too, that if you're justified by faith alone, if there is nothing you can do, then to be justified, then does this eliminate the need for obedience? Can you just go off and do whatever you want? Does it eliminate a concept of right and wrong in a person? See, Paul may have been addressing this concern that some of these men who claim to be from James had, which is that if a person is accounted righteous simply by believing in what Jesus did for them, why should they bother living by any rules or moral standards? If we toss away the Jewish laws and what God designed for how we should live, then who says that they should do anything that they don't want to do? Like, there are no more rules. And you know what Paul says to this? He eliminates it, full stop. He says, does Jesus condone sin now that you're saved by his grace? No, certainly not. He understands that there is a more important facet to this when it comes to how does this gospel affect your heart. See, Paul says that through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. He sees the law as an excellent mirror to show how dark your heart actually is. You see, if you just look at Paul's life, keeping the law made him despair at the thought of his own self-justification. He knows that it is impossible to save himself. But the law makes clear our sin. This is one of the purposes of what the law is. There's a number of purposes. One of it is to reveal how sinful you actually are. Because when you cannot follow it, you say, I know I cannot make it myself. You see, it holds a mirror up to our hearts. If you think about Paul before his conversion, he was an angry, pompous, self-righteous person. This is what law can do to you. And maybe that's something that you've dealt with. I know I have. I'll level with you a minute here about this, because this is a struggle I have had. If I'm just honest, if you want to try and dig in to see what's in my heart, I think I'm pretty good at following the rules. And I consistently struggle with the notion that I might actually be able to be obedient in all the ways that God wants. There's a lie that I believe about that. And if you're to dig down into my heart and expose what I really think, I think I often believe that I'm good enough for God to accept me. But you know what? When you even start down that road, law becomes a taskmaster. It becomes a burden. It becomes a treadmill. Everything turns into the pursuit of self-justification. And I'll just tell you, I've had moments where I secretly grow to hate myself and the law. Because every day you wake up and you're sitting under the weight of what you're supposed to do to have God be happy with you. And when I make a mistake, I beat myself up because I feel like so much hinges on my ability to obey or to do the right thing, even in small things. Once you've gotten pretty far doing it pretty well, the stakes are higher and higher. You have more and more to lose. If you fail, you feel that burden. And so what happens, I know I do this, you double down and you become a person who actively hates people who don't obey as well as you do. Or you become someone who is angry and pompous and self-righteous, just like Paul was. You see, when the law or when rules or when expectations or when your desire to prove that you're worthy of God, when that becomes part of who you are, it becomes a taskmaster. You can no longer look in the mirror of that law anymore. You don't even want to look at it because you don't like what you see. You're afraid to see what you see in that mirror. And it becomes depressing, infuriating, and enslaving, and you beat yourself up about every little thing. Now contrast this with grace. Grace is liberating. Grace is humbling. Grace is all about Christ's righteousness, not your self-righteousness. You see, when you recognize that none of your works are able to justify you, when nothing will satisfy, and you look to the works of Jesus on your behalf, you'll be suddenly liberated from the bondage to this law, to rules, to expectations, to what you have to earn. You see, a mentor of mine, when I was in the middle of this, and maybe the most difficult part of this, a mentor of mine who was helping me with this, he said this to me. He said, Brent, you don't have to beat yourself up anymore because Jesus was beat up for you. He said, if you beat yourself up, it's like you're saying, Jesus, what he did for you didn't matter. That it was worth nothing. You see, the difference between law and grace is the difference between despair and joy. This is exactly where the great reformer Martin Luther, he dealt with this. At every turn, if you read Luther before he discovered this sort of change in how he understood this sort of understanding of God's grace and being justified by grace through faith, he despaired at his own failure to live up to God's standards. He felt crushed by God's holiness and the requirement to be holy and to be obedient. But something happened in Martin Luther's heart now 500 years ago when he discovered the concept of God's free gift of justification by what Jesus has done and by receiving God's righteousness. This is what he said if you read his journals about this. This is what Martin Luther wrote. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. And from then on, the whole face of Scripture appeared different. As much as I had previously hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now loved it and treasured it as that righteousness through which we are made righteous. You see, a gospel of grace received by faith frees us from bondage to law and from sin, and it frees us to treasure God's love and His grace, and what He has done is displayed in what Jesus did on the cross. And it will cause you to be reborn and see everything new. See, friends, don't miss this. Paul says that the only way to live is to die to yourself. This is why Paul writes at the end of this description here of the gospel, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." You see, the gospel, the heart of the gospel, is that God looks on you purely by His grace and says, "You are my beloved child. I love you. I am pleased with you." And when you've been crucified of your old self with Christ, and when it is Christ who lives in you, that is the difference between being despairing and burdened by what the law requires, and being free and being full of joy by what grace has done. See, everything we've been talking about, how we have a deep desire to be justified, how we become enslaved to those expectations of the law, to try and how we try and fix ourselves, how we try and earn something from God. The only way to move from this bondage of self-justification that ultimately will destroy you is to be crucified with Christ, to die to yourself and your self-made attempt at salvation, and to be reborn into a life of daily faith in what Jesus has done to make you whole. That's the only way to life. So are you ready to die to yourself? Maybe again today? To live by faith instead of by your works? See, the gospel is something that we live by the truth of the gospel every day. You'll get back on that treadmill of law. But Paul reminds us, if we live like that, then we live like Christ died for nothing. But instead, we need desperately the gospel of grace today and every day, to remember that truth that Jesus died because He loved us. He gave Himself up for us, that we can come to God and accept His free gift. Get off of that burden and treadmill of the law and come to Him and find joy in that and new life. Let's pray. God, we praise You. We praise You and we love You because of what You have done through Jesus Christ, that in so many ways, if You dig down in our hearts, we try and self-justify. We try and find ways to put our head down on the pillow at night and feel like we're okay because we did something to make up for whatever we did, or I'm doing this thing that's going to be, you know, looked on with favor by people and by God. Whatever that sort of burden that is laid on us by law and by rules and expectations, God, we know that we need to be made right, and we know, Lord, that this truth of this passage in Galatians, the truth that Paul so powerfully described, is that none of those things will satisfy, and the only thing is that Jesus' perfect work on our behalf. And so we declare that truth now, and we praise You for what You have done, God. We want so desperately to be filled with joy remembering and knowing each day, each moment, how much you loved us and how you accept us by grace. God, we recognize we're nothing apart from what you have done. And God, we need you and your gospel of grace each day. Remind us of that, God. In Jesus' name, amen.